All right, we're going to go to Ecclesiastes chapter 4 this evening. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, and it blesses my heart to hear the testimonies of God's people as we bear witness of really the things we're thankful for. And there's a multitude of things, and I challenge you even throughout this week to let that be known to others. You know, tell them the things you're thankful for or the people you're thankful for. Tell them that. It blesses your heart and blesses theirs too, you know. And ultimately, God gets the glory for that, doesn't he? And I'm just excited. I was thinking about that tonight, just those divine appointments that come. And sometimes we only see them in hindsight and see that, oh, we were there at the right time, the right place, but it was really a God thing, right? And that happens. And I was sharing with Dan tonight. There's a, I don't see him here tonight, but a couple that came in from Grand Falls today. And he had met them when they stopped to look at a tarp, I guess, and talked about the Irish accent through him, I guess. And he said, oh, I know a man named John McKim. You sound just like him. Oh, we know John McKim, you know. And anyways, they end up in church this morning. So I think that's pretty exciting to see how that all works. And I hope I don't embarrass them if, you know, I didn't want to chase their visitors away by any means. But it's just it's neat to see how God uses everyday activity to just get the word out and to talk about him, all kinds of things here. Anyways, we're looking at Ecclesiastes. We're going to shift course a bit here tonight. We're looking at this book. And again, as I've said in introductory passages before to this anyways, that Ecclesiastes is this book that was meant to be read all in one sitting, you know, so that when you sit down, you go from chapter 1 to chapter 12, you read about what Solomon sets out in order, and you get to chapter 12, of course, and it concludes really on a positive note. If you just kind of jump in mid-text somewhere, you could come up with some very funny theology or at least some funny views of how what you know are important and those kind of things. There's some really good stuff as we cover it, and then there's some stuff that you find that Solomon comes to conclusion of, and you have to keep in mind the backdrop that phrase under the sun or under heaven is the experiment of life that Solomon set out to see how it all worked, you know. And at the end, he concluded that under the sun, the S-U-N, you know, life in this world that we live here, if it's not lived for God, if we fail to remember our Creator, it is empty. It is vain. It is worth nothing. And it's like we talked about that word vanity, and that's how the book of Ecclesiastes starts off, right? Vanity of vanities, right? Emptiness. And as I've said before, the best definition of that is what's left over when a soap bubble pops, right? It's that emptiness of what was beautiful but is gone, just that quickly. And ultimately, life lived outside of the Lord is a very empty existence. And there are billions of people on the face of my earth today that I share this ground with, and they are searching for that meaning. And those big answers to big questions. Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? Everybody, every culture, every land asks those kind of questions. And they if depending on the measure of truth that they have, they come up with some very funny ideas sometimes. And we've looked at that as we've gone through. Well, Solomon said in order to look at life under the sun. And last week we looked at chapter 3 and we concluded with that section that talks about a season for everything. And we are definitely, every one of us, facing different seasons of life, different things in life. And those seasons come and go, and we're not alone. Solomon was not alone in that either. He concluded that. You come to chapter 4, it's kind of connected with the end of chapter 3 as well. Remember, your chapter divisions are not inspired. They were added much later for clarity. But it really, this whole section could be titled, Life Isn't Fair, or The Unfairness of Life. Have you ever felt like that's kind of your life? Or you know somebody that you just say, that doesn't seem very fair. Why would that happen to them? Or that why would they throw all their effort into that and then have it fail? You know, it doesn't seem fair. Well, Solomon saw that as well, and he sets in order to look at some areas here, and he looks at some important truths. So let's read down through the first section here, down to verse 3. We'll continue on as we go through. Then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun, And look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors there is power, but they have no comforter. Therefore I praised the dead who were already dead more than the living who are still alive. Yet better than both is he who has never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Our Father, again, we come before you as we open up your book tonight. I pray you'd open it to our hearts and minds. Help us, Lord, to understand these deep answers to these questions of life, and to know that the answers aren't found under the sun, but above the sun. They're found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and God himself. And Lord, help us to understand that tonight. And we thank you for this book here. In Jesus' name, amen. Solomon goes out, and there are several illustrations he uses here. We're going to look at each one of them as he goes out and he observes things. And that's kind of what's going on here. He's observing. And remember, Solomon is the king in Jerusalem. He's a very old man at this time in his life. He has lived a very opulent and powerful life. He has been a very wise man intellectually, but yet did a lot of foolish things in his life. And as he looks out and he visits these different areas of life, everyday life, he observes some things. And remember, keep in mind, when he concludes certain things, it doesn't necessarily mean that that's the final conclusion of the whole matter. It's what he sees and observes and concludes at that time. And that's why he says, like, it's better that someone be, you know, is dead and then that they aren't alive. Well, that, again, depends on where you go after you're dead, right? But this first section, verses 1 to 3, it's really the courtroom. And he's talking about the halls of justice. He's talking about those who are oppressed. And as a king, Solomon certainly faced many circumstances where the law that he was bound by and the law of God that God gave to the Jews, right, to the Israelites, came into play. And even in Solomon's day, as it has been even right from Moses' time when the law was first given, there was corruption. There were people that entered into places of power and they oppressed others and they did not listen to their voice. They didn't yield to their tears. And instead, those who are oppressed seem like, you know, it's unfair. They didn't get the justice that they deserved. In our modern world, I'm not going to deviate too far into this whole realm of justice and politics here. I'll try to stay clear of that somewhat from the pulpit. But it crisscrosses here. You see that. That's the topic on people's conversation this week, isn't it? This past week. Justice and what is justice? What isn't justice? What's factual? Are the courts to be trusted? Can we trust our president? Can we believe in anything anymore, you know, in the realm of politics? All those kind of questions are being floated around. I'll leave those answers for other people who get paid a lot more and know a lot more than I do on those kind of things. But I'll say this, that the answers to those are very simply that the judge of all the earth shall always do right. That's Genesis, okay? The book of Genesis talks about that. And we can live in that. We can know that, that even in the bad things that come, if you've looked at world events in this past year and some of the things that have gone on, you see it, you know, these mass executions going on in places like Syria, where those that were non-Muslims or some were Muslims of a different sect, all that, were rounded up, mostly Christians, and they were killed, many of them, women, children. Some were crucified. I mean, that still goes on in our world, you know? And that's been documented, and there's lots of talk about that. And people have been saying, where's the justice? You know, the oppressed seems to go unnoticed. Well, Solomon mentioned that as well, that it seems like that those who are on the side of the oppressors, he says, on the side of their oppressors, there is power. He's talking to those who are in power, but they have no comforter, those that are oppressed. And life, even in Solomon's day to our day and all that, has been filled with those kind of people. Those who are oppressed and those who are the oppressor, they are there. And if you believe that life in this world is all you get, that's a pretty lame existence. It's a pretty empty existence, isn't it? You remember, Solomon had the Mosaic law and at his disposal, and yet corruption still had come in. And they were warned against that. And during Solomon's time, there were great injustices. Actually, you find the psalmist writes about that in Psalm 82. Talks about injustice there. It says, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods, referring to the foreign gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? You see, the psalmist is crying out to God in his prayer, and he's accusing God. Accusing God, how long will you wait against the wicked? You know, I don't think necessarily that's wrong to sometimes call out to God and ask for those kind of questions to be answered. Lord, why? And you'll find that God answers, and he has already answered. His word talks about it here. Look, defend the poor and the fatherless, the psalmist calls out. Do justice to the afflicted and the needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. Now, this psalm is both, it was written in a time most likely when these things were very much characteristics going on, but it's also prophetic. You know, there's a time when, I hate to tell you, that things will get worse before they get better. And the Bible records that. I know there's those that believe that things will just get better and better, and eventually as everybody embraces Christianity, the kingdom will just kind of come in and all of that. But if I read my Bible correctly, and I take it where it says, you know, that there's a dark season coming, you know, at a time, the tribulation the Bible talks about. In the book of Daniel talks about it. It's prophesied in the Old Testament, but in the book of Revelation mostly. And it talks about that seven-year period where God will judge the earth, well, using a series of judgments, the first 3.5 years being tribulation, the last 3.5 being great tribulation, as such as the earth has never seen before. And the martyrs who die during that time, they are those that come to faith in Christ during that time as well, but they'll be dying during that time. And they will cry out, and their blood itself cries out for justice. It cries out for judgment. And God will judge. He'll do it in his time. Sometimes we look at it and we say, God, why isn't your time my time, right? Solomon sees that as well. He sees it, what appears to be injustice and oppression that takes place. And yet, it's all part of that, isn't it? And I really believe that it's important. It's an important part of our life. I mean, I'm not lessening this whole aspect or being fatalistic by just saying give up on it, because that you shouldn't. Solomon didn't in his day as well. That this aspect of the courtroom or the justice, the realm of politics, all those kind of things. Daniel Webster, who was the great American orator, right? He said this of justice. He said, it's the ligament which holds civilized beings and nations together. And it's when there's no justice or no law, or some people who refuse to obey law or whatever, that things can get torn apart rather quickly. And so very, very much. The king here witnesses three tragedies. Number one, he witnesses the oppression and exploitation in the halls of justice or the courts. And there's certainly those things that go on, right? And there were those that no doubt in Solomon's day, because he wrote some proverbs dealing with these things about bribes, you know, those kind of things. There were those that were trying to bribe officials. That goes on today, doesn't it? That's not a new thing. That's an old thing. He talks about the pain and the sorrow in the lives of innocent people. What appear to be innocent people in the sense that they didn't do anything but be in that circumstance at that time. You'd say really bad timing. And then there seems to be an unconcern on the part of those who could bring comfort. And if you think about this, Solomon was in a position to help bring comfort in those things. And yet he apparently and sometimes didn't. And he was playing the fool sometimes. Four times in this section of Scripture, this chapter, you'll find the word better. And I've highlighted it there. But in verse 3, he says, yet better than both is he who has never existed. And he's referring to those, contrasting those who have died. He says, I praise the dead who were already dead more than the living who are still alive. Now, remember, this is Solomon under the sun. And he's saying, if this is all you get out of life, it's better that you're dead. Well, there's, of course, a more thorough answer to that. It's for the believer, yes. As Paul writes later on, and he says, for to die is gain, right? He says, but for to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And for the believer, you can say that. if I'm going to live right now, I'm living for the Lord. To die, this fleshly body being put off, I gain. I gain because now I'm free. I'm free from the sin that so, you know, weighs me down. And I'm able to go up to be with him for all eternity. And he's not done with the body either, right? He raises that up someday, perfect, in its right form. All those things, made right like it was in the beginning. And all of those. But that's the course of a believer. So you could say that. But for an unbeliever, is it better that they're dead? I hate to say that, but I hear sometimes people say that. Oh, it's better off that they died. That would have been very hard for them to live in that situation. And that may be true. That may have been very hard. But for an unbeliever, it is not better off that they're dead. As a matter of fact, if you die in your sin outside of Christ, you're lost forever. And the Bible shows us clearly that hell is reserved for those who are the lost, those who have rejected. Those, and by our very nature, we're born in rejection. We're not, you know, not only do we practice it, but we also are born that way. And that's our eternal destiny apart from Christ. So it's not better. And someone put it this way, that for the believer, this is the worst thing you'll ever experience here on this life. It's the closest thing you'll ever experience to hell, if you want to use that word loosely. Sometimes we say that, oh, I'm going through hell, but are you? You know? The reality is this, that if you are an unbeliever, this is the closest thing you'll ever experience to heaven. Think about that. Wow. Anyways, we'll move on here because we have a number of things. But the prophet here calls out in Psalm, and he demands justice. Solomon also had been used as a king to bring judgment. You remember 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 16? Now, two women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him. And one woman said, oh, my Lord, this woman whom I dwell in the same house, and I gave birth while she was in the house. And then it happened the third day after I have given birth that this woman also gave birth, and we were together. No one was with us in the house except the two of us in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. And so she arose in the middle of the night and took my son from my side, and while your maidservant slept, and laid him in her bosom, and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I arose in the morning to nurse my son, there he was dead. But when I examined him in the morning, indeed he was not my son whom I had born. And then the other woman said, no, but the living one is my son, and the dead one is your son. And the first woman said, no, but the dead one is your son, and the living one is my son. Thus they spoke before the king. And the king said, the one says, this is my son who lives, and your son is the dead one. And the other says, no, but your son is the dead one, and my son is the living one. Then the king said, bring me a sword. And so they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, divide the living child in two, and give half to one and half to the other. Pretty harsh, huh? Then the woman whose son was living spoke to the king, for she yearned with compassion for her son. And she said, oh, my Lord, give her the living child, and by no means kill him. But the other said, let him be neither mine nor yours, but divide him. So the king answered and said, give the first woman the living child, and by no means kill him. She is his mother. And, you know, it says all Israel heard the judgment which the king had rendered, and they feared the king. And they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administrate or minister justice. And you find Solomon later on in his elderly years going back to that same kind of theme, right? Justice and how to do that. Is it always possible for a human judge to perfectly judge? No. And we know that. And there are people that we know have suffered unfairly sometimes at the hands of either corrupt justice system or sometimes because evidence was stacked against them or for whatever reason or neglect or just the fact no one wanted to really listen. Those kind of things. Well, Solomon looks at that, and the question goes out in this is, what should Christians do in this whole realm? You know, I'm using this in the New Testament principle of it. Well, Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and the giving of thanks, right, be made for all men. That's hard. I don't want to read any further, okay? I mean, I don't. giving thanks be made for all men. Can you be thankful for those you differ with that you think maybe are on the other side of the political aisle or whatever else it is? You know, I mean, that's, we're in a land that's divided over a lot of things. Can you be thankful? We need to be. We're told to be. He says, for kings and all who are in authority. Why? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. And that does not mean that we never say anything or speak up. We are in a unique situation in our own country that is different than in Paul's day, where you had emperors ruling and you had appointments that were under those emperors that were in many ways ruthless men. And they ruled like that. And for the Christians, they were to observe that authority. And Romans 13 recognizes the earthly authority that men have or people have that are put in those positions. And they're to do that. Why? To lead a peaceful life, a peaceable and quiet life. Now, in the United States, we live a little differently. We don't live under men or women. We live under a constitution. And the constitution, I'm just not trying to teach civics all of a sudden, but I want you to understand that, because I've heard Christians say, what do I do? You know, what do I, if I disobey this authority or this person that says something or whatever, am I being wrong? And I just say, go back to your legal founding. That's your government, okay? And that's how that works. And I just leave that to you. And it's always better to obey God rather than what? Than men. And ultimately, it may fall to that someday. It may. And you may have to have that decision that's made as well. All right, I better move on before I get in trouble. But it's interesting that the man who wrote The Decline and the Fall of the Roman Empire, Edward Gibbon, he said this, that talking about the most infallible symptom of constitutional liberty, this is where we kind of fall, is this, political corruption. That's what he said. And apart from the Lord in the affairs of men, and that fear of the Lord and the awe of God, all those things, that is the tendency where it goes. And it's a dangerous thing. Well, better move on here. Timothy talks about, Solomon, I gotta get the right person, talks about this, you know, visit to the courtroom. And he makes these statements, again, don't put too much weight in them, yet better than both is he who has never existed. And what he's referring to is, if this is what life is under the sun, it's better to have never existed, because it's empty. Again, it's not if you have purpose in the Lord, right? And he says this, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. And then he goes on and he goes from the courtroom to the business world or the marketplace. And in verses 4 to 8, he says this, and again, I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. The fool folds his hand and consumes his own flesh. Better a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind. Boy, that sounds a lot like Proverbs 15 from this morning. It just happened to line up like that. Then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. And there is one alone without companion, and he has neither son nor brother, yet there is no one or no end to all his labors. Nor is his eye satisfied with riches, but he never asks, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This also is vanity and a grave misfortune. Okay? So there's these different kind of working people that Solomon notes. The first one is the industrious person, the industrious man. Verse 4. He says that. He says, again, I saw for the toil and every skillful work of a man is envied by his neighbor. There's that person who's out there and he's working. Solomon, obviously, there are many proverbs he wrote about working, right? And it's good that we work. Actually, man was created to work. I hate to tell you that. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, look what it says there. And in Genesis 2:15. It says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to, what? Tend and keep it. Wait a minute, that's a perfect world. That was a world where there weren't thorns and thistles yet. That was a world where you didn't have to worry about the soil yielding its fruit. Yet, man still had to tend a garden. I really think that's why it's kind of in us to want to do that. Now, you may not be a good gardener or have a green thumb or anything like that, but a lot of people, that's something you want to do. I think it's in us because that's how God created us. He created us to work, even in a perfect world. And it's important that we work and we be busy at those things. But don't overdo it. And Solomon notes that. He talks about that. He looks at this. He talks about the industrious man. And we got to be careful that we don't work only to covet our neighbor's goods, right? And to look and say, well, look what I have built. Look what I have made. And look what I can afford. All those kind of things. And I think it's good, as Solomon writes here, that second better a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind. And just prior to that, he talks about the lazy man, and I didn't cover that, but that's the idle man, verses 5 and 6, right? The fool. The fool sits there and folds his hands, and it's interesting that Solomon elsewhere in Proverbs 6, remember, he says a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, and that's how poverty comes. That's how you get poor, when you just, not saying you're born there or whatever, but a lot of times we are simply without because we refuse to meet those needs. I know this isn't popular, really, probably to say that today, because we live in a society where it's really easy to give a lot of extra and have society kind of pull you along. But the Bible is very clear that a man should work, and we should do that. Actually, Paul refers to that in 2 Thessalonians, doesn't he? In 2 Thessalonians in verse, 3:10. He says this, "For even when you were when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." Wow. That's pretty simple. Yeah, it is. And it isn't in the case necessarily of those that can't or refuse to, who cannot because of disability or some other reason. There were certainly lots of that. As Christ said, the poor you'll have with you always. Sometimes people are in that situation. We may find ourselves in that. I can tell you, I've never had much money in the bank or any of that stuff. But I'll say this, that the scriptures and Paul, writing to the church, he says that if you don't want to work and you refuse to do that, essentially, then you shouldn't eat. It's that simple. I'm thankful that he still allows us to eat in many ways, sometimes even in those conditions. So I say that carefully. I don't say that selectively looking out and saying, okay, this person needs to work harder or that, whatever. That's what the Bible teaches. That's the lazy person. And he says that they consume their own flesh. And that's what'll come. When no one else is there to help you, you'll end up eating your own flesh, is literally what he's saying. Better a handful with quietness than both hands full, together with toil and grasping for the wind. In other words, it's better just to rest in the things you have and to be content. That's what Paul says, right? That godliness or with contentment is great gain, that's James. And that is what we need to do. We need to be content with those things, right? He goes on, he says, "Then I returned, I saw vanity under the sun." And he goes and he talks about this verse 6 there. This is kind of the balanced man. That's the next man. I didn't make that comment there. But you have the industrious person, you have the foolish, lazy person, then you have the person that has balance. Those that know that you don't work all the time and then just work for work's sake, but you have balance. You're content with a little bit. Don't need much more than that, just happy to have that. And you can fold your hands together differently that way. And then he says, "I returned, I saw vanity under the sun, and there is one alone without a companion." This is the person who refuses, who doesn't have anybody that he works for. He's the independent man, I call him. Actually, Warren Wiersbe in his outline called him that. I'm borrowing Warren Wiersbe's outline. But the independent man. And we are a nation, a society, a people, a lot of independent people, right? We like to say, "I'm independent." And as Christians, we come, "I'm independent." And that means different things. But are we really independent? No, I think we're dependent. We're dependent upon the Lord. We're dependent upon each other. We're dependent upon the community of believers that is around us. That's the unity of the church. And no one is an island to themselves or should be. But sometimes we operate that way, don't we? And it's important that in this case, this man, it says there is one alone. without companion. He has neither son nor brother, yet there is no end to all his labor, nor is his eye satisfied with riches. But he never asks, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? In other words, this person is so driven that they never take the time to have a family. They never take the time to enjoy life. And listen, that is one of our things in our society today. And I really think I'm fighting against it a little bit. And I've told before when I've been with young, you know, like our college students and things, I've always said, guys, don't buy into the world's philosophy that you have to go out and make a career and make a name for yourself and get all kinds of money in the bank and then settle down and have a family. Too many people are finding that by the time they do all those things, they don't have that in them anymore to have a family. Or they don't look as good as they did when they were 25, now that they're 50 or whatever else. You know, I'm not saying if you're over 50, you don't look good. But I people look at my wedding picture and they're like, who's that your wife married? You know, I'm like, well, that was her first husband, you know, whatever. But listen, I say that because things come undone. Don't take time now in your youth to make those connections, but throughout life, because you won't regret it later, you know. This man who was independent, he went out and he worked, and he never stopped to ask, why am I working? Socrates said this, the unexamined life is not worth living. Boy, that makes sense, doesn't it? Don't buy into all the Greek philosophy that he came with, but I say this, that's true. You need to stop and examine and say, why am I doing this? Why? Sometimes as Christians, we're good at that. I don't know, I'm preaching to myself. I hope you know that. I always preach to myself first. Because it's so easy to do, which has always been done, because it's just always been done. And we never stop and say, why? Why do we do this? I know in times past, I've gotten in trouble and been in a meeting and before, not here or anywhere near here. And I remember someone was saying, well, we just do this, and this is how we're going to do it. And I say, well, why? And just simple question, look at you like, well, I don't know. We just do it that way. You know, well, why? Causing all kinds of grief and aggravation. Why don't you do it differently? Well, that's a different thought, you know. But isn't it easy to get sucked into that? If you always do what you always did, you'll always get what you always had. And that's true. And Solomon says the man doesn't stop to ask why. And you know what? At the end, it's vanity. At the end, listen, he says this is also vanity and a grave misfortune. Why? Because he doesn't have any heir that passes on his fortune that he made. Nobody benefits from it. When he dies, it just goes to someone else. Someone else is going to get it. Well, that's what happens. If you're building this kingdom, by the way, someone else is going to get it. It's all going to be burned up, you know. Only what really is done for the Lord is lasting, right? And we need to do that. Well, let's move on here because we got to wrap it up. But verses 9 down to 12, Solomon writes here, he talks about the highway of life, the road. And as he's walking along, he sees that it's better to have two people than just one person. What this is called in the business world is synergy, or the synergy effect, right? It's always, you get more done when you have a team than you do just as a single person. And it's exponential, usually. It's not just doubled or tripled if you have three people. It is exponential, because that's the way, really, we were made. We were made to be dependent upon others. And he says two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. They're working together. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. Often these verses are used in marriage vows. I've seen them a number of times at weddings. And they make sense. I mean, you think in the context of a marriage, it's better for two in a marriage to have that. And I know various circumstances come in life, and it gets tough and all that. But some of you that know how you have gone through marriage difficulties, those things, you know that is the case. It is hard, isn't it, when you stand alone? And there have been many, many people who have had to stand alone in their home or stand alone in their work because a partner or someone has run off and done something, whether in the business world or in a marriage or other things like that. And I say that because way, really, that it works best, as Solomon puts it here, two are better than one. He observed that. He saw that. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. And the idea is as you're traveling along, when one stumbles or perhaps falls in a place where you can't get up out of there alone, you know what? You got someone to pull you up and get you out of there. It's learning to work as a team. And there's a lot that all of us could learn in that area. And some people are more team players than others, and I realize that by personality. But it's necessary. And he goes on, but woe to him who is alone when he falls. Who's alone? You know, I've sat over the years with people who have gone through some great sin struggles in their life for various things. And, you know, it can be any one of us. I'm not, those sin things come up. And sometimes Christians even do some really dumb things. But you know what I found? That when you surround yourself with God's people, you've got a whole bunch of tools in your toolbox to avoid those pitfalls somewhat. You have people sometimes that warn you, hopefully, and they're there when you start heading off on that track to grab you and say, don't do that. But if you isolate yourself and you want to find yourself alone and away from God's people and all that, then you find yourself often more vulnerable to those things. And don't be a hermit, you know. I think it's more helpful to be with somebody, right? And again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm, right? But how can one be warm alone? And though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. And I like that. That's really the spiritual warfare. We stand not as only just one individual against the wiles of the devil. Really, we stand as God's church, as God's people. We stand linked together. Ephesians chapter 6, we'll get here eventually to Ephesians 6 in our study on Wednesday nights, but these familiar verses out of Ephesians 6 verse 10, finally my brethren, be strong in the Lord. By the way, my brethren is plural, okay? He's using that, finally brethren, all right, all of you, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. How many times do you see the word stand, right? Withstand. And then to stand up here again against the wiles of the devil. And as I said, it's brethren. It's plural. It's a group. The yous that are there are plural yous. Often I've seen this depicted with the soldier of Christ and the armor being placed on them and all that. It's always one. And I think it really, that messes up our picture, really, because it was never intended to be one. You stand together. In the imagery that Paul uses here of the soldiers, these Roman soldiers in his mind, most likely people have been familiar with that, they would stand together and they would withstand an enemy force, sometimes much greater than themselves. You read of the conquest of Britain, for instance, when the Romans went in and conquered what is Britain. And there were times where there were 10,000 Roman soldiers that withstood 100,000. In the enemy army, for them, the enemy, they were the tribes of Britain at the time, and in that, and they withstood them 10-1. How'd they do it? By interlocking those shields and standing firm together. And it is even said that they were able to withstand cavalry charges of horses. I don't know if you ever tried to hold back a horse. You won't do it one-on-one, but you can do it as a group. And they would do that. And you see the imagery that is going on there. And Solomon builds on that way back there. He says, and it's better to have those two standing together. But then he goes on and he says, what? He says, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Not only do we have the partnership of each other, but we have the Lord. And the Lord is the cord that holds us together, right? Blessed be the ties that bind us. We sing that. And that threefold cord. I look at that. I used to rappel when I was in the Army, and you know, I remember we'd tie off these 120-foot ropes, and you'd rappel out of a helicopter, rappel whatever off a cliff or whatever, and I looked at those nylon ropes, and they're about that thick, you know, and we used two of them for redundancy, but we always, you know, I look at that, and I, in my head, I could look at that, and the individual fibers that you see in those ropes, I mean, you can pick them apart and just break them. But they're all woven together and they're tied together in a cord. And that little nylon rope that was not, you know, half an inch across would hold over 6,000 pounds before it would snap. And I would look at myself and think, well, I'm not 6,000 pounds. It should hold me, you know. And you have two of those, okay? And you look at that. But that's the principle, as Solomon says, that threefold cord, that cord that's bound together. In and of itself doesn't have much strength, but put it together, it has a lot of strength, doesn't it? And that's something we can rely on in that. Then he ends with this section. He talks about really the popularity of politics or the palace or whatever. And he, I think, is talking about himself here. Solomon's getting very personal. He says, better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. Here is this old foolish king that will be admonished no more. Now, I really believe that God still honored the wisdom of Solomon because we're still talking about him today. For he comes out of prison to be king. And he's talking about the person who was this poor, wise youth. Although he was born poor in his kingdom, I saw all the living who walk under the sun. They were the second youth who stands in his place. And he's saying, this goes with what he talks about in chapter 1, that one generation comes, another one goes away. And he's saying even there are those who are popular today, but they aren't popular later on. You know, in their older years perhaps, nobody even remembers who they are. And this wise king who had the hope of a nation on his shoulders when he was coronated, now in his waning years he realizes apart from God there's no lasting legacy. And they talk about that legacy. You know, often politicians will talk about that, or rulers will say, what kind of legacy am I going to leave behind? And the reality is that the only legacy that you really is a lasting legacy is one that's invested in eternity. Everything else comes and goes. And there are those that you might say, and, you know, amazing. You know, I mean, how quickly that happens. I think of Winston Churchill. He was obviously very popular at the end of World War II because he was seen as leading Britain through their darkest hour. And the crowds gathered there when the victory day in Europe was celebrated and everything, and were cheering on Winnie, you know, Churchill. And one of his advisors said, listen to them, they're cheering you on and all that. And he said, tomorrow they'll be calling for my hanging. And it was a good reminder that the popularity of the crowd is a fickle thing. Don't trust in that, because next week they might be calling for your neck being hanged from something, you know. And that's the way it is with politicians or politics and all those kind of things, if that's what you're living for alone in those things. It's interesting. I see this. He goes on, and I'll end up with this, but he says, there were with the second youth who stands in his place, and there was no end of all the people over whom he was made king. Talking about this one who came out of, because of his wisdom and his desire, this young youth became king. And it says, yet those who come after will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and grasping for the wind. I think of the story of Joseph in Egypt, right? The Israelite Joseph of the sons of Jacob, right? Joseph was sold as this slave into Egypt. That poor man ends up in the king's prison, leaves the king's prison to become the second in charge of all the kingdom. You know, there's really probably a story to that. And yet there eventually arose a king that didn't remember Joseph anymore. Joseph was the one that saved them through famine. Remember? I mean, he was the one that saved Egypt, and he saved his own people in doing that. And yet there came a time when they even forgot Joseph. And it's a good reminder that, you know what, they'll forget you too, and they'll forget me too. But I hope they don't forget your God. And I want to live for him. And that's what Solomon says, the end of Ecclesiastes. We go there every week, but he says in Ecclesiastes 12, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near, when you say, I have no pleasure in them. And then he goes on to describe that aging process, right? We're to remember now our Creator. That's good advice. It really is. Father, we thank you that We don't need to live under the sun. Though we are here and we're in this world, we're not of this world. And Lord, I'm reminded tonight that the investments that we make in eternal matters, in people's lives, in standing together, all these different areas, Lord, are so important, so valuable. We do thank you for these wise things that Solomon concluded. We're thankful for the whole conclusion of the matter when he commanded really to remember now your Creator. So Lord, tonight we remember you. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for your hand of goodness upon us in the difficult things that come, in the blessings that come, all those different areas. And Lord, we recognize that really what is done for you is of lasting value. And we thank you. We can have pleasure in that. And Lord, help us to be a thankful people tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, folks.